sermon passage will be from John 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, his mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "Woman, what does that have to do with you and me?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. In the passage that we just heard read, we saw Jesus beginning his public ministry unintentionally. A situation came up, and his mother plied him to step in and intercede and to do something, and Jesus did. Jesus stepped in, doing something only he could do, something that he was uniquely gifted to do, something that you could argue that he was called to do. Although when we look at all of the incredible works that Jesus did as he walked this earth, when we look at the miracle of redemption, which is the focus of this sermon series, turning water into wine seems like small potatoes. But then we consider the symbolic significance of wine through the scriptures, through the Hebrew scriptures, and of course, as we remember the Lord's table. This is a precursor of things to come. And we see Jesus stepping in, serving, and serving invisibly. He did not want people to know that this is what he had done, yet he used his gifts to serve the community. This morning, our sermon text is not from the Gospel of John, it's from 1 Corinthians. We're continuing in chapter 12 from where we left off. And as I think about the public ministry of Jesus and how it started, when we go to Luke chapter 4, we see him standing before the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah that he is the one who has come to liberate the captives, to lift up the oppressed, to encourage the downhearted. He came because the world desperately needed a savior. And that's just as true today as it was then. In my second dissertation, I focused for some time on the loneliness epidemic that is here in the country. The Surgeon General of the United States several years ago talked about loneliness as actually being a health crisis, something that needs to be significantly addressed. We're a lonely people. Studies show that people find themselves to be isolated. They don't have close connections. They don't have close friends. And we look at Scripture, we see that this problem is not new. We didn't need a Surgeon General to tell us that loneliness is a problem. We go all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and we see the first thing that's not good is loneliness. God created, and it was good. God created the stars and the sun and the moon. It was good. He created the waters. It was good. He created the land and the firmament, the animals. It was good. He created humanity. No, he created man. And something was not good. It was not good that man should be alone. Humanity wasn't seen as very good until he created them male and female in community. Loneliness is not a condition that humanity needs to find itself in. Loneliness is a problem. But as I was reflecting on loneliness and thinking about Jesus himself towards the end of his life when he's in that garden, he's about to be betrayed. He gathers three of his closest disciples and says, Guys, come with me. I don't want to be alone. Come pray with me for a while. And they go on this prayer walk, and then he sets them aside for a moment, and he goes off to pray on his own. And then he goes back to them, and they're asleep. Loneliness. Even our Savior, who can empathize with all of our trials, all of our suffering, experienced this loneliness. And I think about our current situation. And why is it that loneliness is such a thing? Dependence. Depending upon other people is often seen to be a weakness or a deficiency. We hear about harmonious community and we think, oh, that sounds great. I want to be a part of a community that's in harmony. Until we find out that being a part of a community that's in harmony means I might lose my independence. We don't like the idea of depending upon other people. And that underlying societal reality creates an environment where loneliness intensifies. So as we continue with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we heard last week, he was talking about the variety of gifts. And these different gifts don't make us better than anyone else, but we all have these gifts. And now he expands on this with a beautiful analogy. And Paul expands on the need for a diversity of spiritual gifts, which emerge from and mirror the diversity of the character of God himself. It's a beautiful passage. So let's start. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And in that baptism, we were all given one Spirit to drink. We come out of the waters of baptism changed. When I have a baptism class, or I'm talking with a young person who desires to be baptized, or an older person who desires to be baptized, I often ask, so tell me, what do you think baptism does? What do you think is going to happen because you get baptized? And depending upon the age and the maturity and the spiritual maturity of the person, I get a wide spectrum of answers. But sometimes the answer that I hear, particularly from younger people, is, well, I won't sin anymore. I won't disappoint my parents anymore. And I have to let them know that baptism isn't magic. It doesn't flip a switch that makes us no longer sin. It doesn't change our hearts to where we no longer desire to sin. If that's what you're looking for, then the reality is all that happens in baptism is you get wet. But I'm here this morning to tell you something changes when you are baptized. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. When you come out of that water, you come out no longer an individual. Your identity has changed. You are now, rightly, can only be known in relation to your knowledge and relationship with others. Because you came out of the waters of baptism, you are part of a new community, the body of Christ. You were once an individual lost in your sin. Now you are part of a community, the body of Christ, with others who struggle with their sin but have new life in Christ because they've been redeemed in Him. We are more than just ourselves. We are, by definition, beings in relationship. But there's a tension. There's a tension, and I've seen this through the years as I've served different churches, and I've seen it in my own heart, in my own condition. Some people want to belong without belonging. They want to be a part, but they don't want to be a participant. I was thinking of a memorial service I did several years ago, and one of the things that I usually do in a memorial service at the beginning is I read the obituary. And part of the obituary was, for the sake of anonymity, we'll say Mrs. Smith. Mrs. Smith was a member of XYZ Bible Church for 37 years. I heard conversations afterwards going, I didn't know her. I've been here for 20 years. I didn't know her. She was a part, but she wasn't a participant. She belonged to the church, but she wasn't somebody who was belonging to the church. Do you see the difference? And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about to us today. As far as 1 Corinthians is concerned, there is no such thing as belonging without participating. We are created through this community to be one body in one spirit. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, the point that Paul is making, all these dividing lines that we create, Chicago Cubs, White Sox, Dallas Cowboys, whatever that team in Houston is. We draw these dividing lines, right? And he's saying, when it comes to the body of Christ, those dividing lines, whether it be something as silly as sports or something as significant as politics or ethnicity, they're ridiculous. Because we are one. We are in one body, one spirit. Jewish believers were confronted with this. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem were hearing about non-Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus. And that's what Corinth was full of. These Greeks, these Gentiles, these Romans who became Christian, they were never Jewish. And there's a line that's being drawn. And Paul is saying, no, there's no line. Because these Gentiles, these Greeks, these Romans who became Christian, guess what they are? The same as you, in the same body, possessing the same spirit. Sin and our need for redemption is the great unifier. It brings all of humanity to the same place on the playing field. And we read in the book of Revelation one day, all of those who are sinful and in need of redemption, which equals all of humanity, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Not just the special ones. Not just the Jewish people. All are going to confess that Jesus is Lord. In about a month, I am going to be flying back to Hungary once again to teach at the Word of Life Institute there, something that I've been doing every year for a number of years. In fact, over the years, Lisa and I have had the opportunity to teach and to minister and to fellowship and to worship in a number of different environments. In South Africa, Mexico, Russia, Italy. I've worshiped with believers in Japan. In all of these places, the people are very different from one another. But something amazing happens. I remember the first time I walked into that, it was hard to find, but this Christian church in Osaka, Japan. And I walked into that room, and I'm a foreigner. I'm a gaijin. I am 6'2", white, bald, red beard. I don't fit in. I get a lot of looks as I'm walking down the streets in Japan. I see people's eyes following. I go on the train, and I just see a sea of black hair below me. I stand out. I walked into that church in Osaka, and almost immediately, I felt at home. They came up, and they were so happy to see me, and they greeted me, and we talked, and we shared stories. And because of who we are in Christ, because we are part of one body, I'm fellowshipping with family. And the same is true when I go to Hungary in a month or so. I'm going to be with another family, different than Trinity Fellowship, that are just the same, my brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the work of the Son on the cross. We are one body. There are two different types of people who tend to walk into churches. One walks in and says, I need help. I need help, and I pray that I can find it here. The other, and I think this is more common, they walk in and say, I can do this on my own. I don't need help. We are societally conditioned towards isolationism. So one of the things that we're going to be going through, and several of our church members are already going through it together, is this Community Foundation small group curriculum. Later in February, we're going to be launching two more groups going through this curriculum. And one of the things that this curriculum is designed to do is to help us overcome the addiction to independence, the addiction to isolationism, the addiction to I can do this on my own, and recognize, you know what, maybe I could do this on my own, but I can do it better with you. I can be more complete as a Christian with one another. So I'm excited about the opportunity that some of you are already experiencing, and that I pray many others of you will join in as we launch two more of these small groups in February. If you're interested in this, please talk to me, talk to Mike. We'd love to set you up with one of these groups. But that's enough of me, enough of that. Let's talk about what the Apostle Paul has to say, picking up in verse 14. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. Don't miss that. He arranged every part of the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. I mean, Paul is using humor here, and he's using kind of the grotesque here to make a point. I mean, just envision a giant ear that is the whole of a person. It wouldn't be an exceptionally productive, it would be a great counselor, but not giving any advice after they hear. It's ridiculous. I mean, he's giving us this picture of absurdity of what a body is when it is not functioning healthily as one body consisting of many parts. And he's talking directly to us. If we're struggling and thinking, I have nothing to add to the body, or my gifts, the things that I'm able to do, are insignificant. They don't really matter. I'm just a foot. The hand gets to do everything. I'm just a foot. Or I'm just an ear. Nobody says, man, I get lost in your earlobe. No, the eye gets the front stage, right? But the ear is desperately needed. The foot is desperately needed. You know, I don't think about my back. I'm not mindful of my back until. And I remember the day when I suddenly became aware that my spine is a part of the body that needs maintenance. I think the catalyst was I was doing some work at Armitage Acres with the animals that Lisa had accumulated, and I don't remember if it was the alpacas or the sheep, but all I know is they're heavy and they're awkward, and I needed to move them, and they were not moving the way that I wanted them to move. So, you know, I'm a big guy. I was in the Army. They're small-ish, you know, only up to here. I picked it up, and I rotated instead of turning. I rotated my trunk. Nothing happened. Everything was fine, and I moved the critter to the place where it needed to be and put the fence up. And then that night, I'm just sitting on the couch, engaging in that very risky behavior of sitting on a couch. And then I stood up, or I thought I was going to stand up. I started to move to standing up, and then I just screamed. I have never experienced pain like that before, and I would say since, but ever since that day, it seems like an annual thing. My back goes, "Hey, remember me?" But now I'm mindful of my back. My back is an important part of my body. There isn't a part of my body that isn't significant. Just because we're not mindful of it, just because it's not up front, just because it doesn't get top billing, doesn't mean that it's not important. And we are all members of this body. We are all toes and wrists and hands and eyes and ears. We are all different parts serving different functions in this local body. I'm not talking about the body of Christ universal. I'm talking about Trinity Fellowship Church. You are a member of this body. After the service this morning, we're going to have a Discover TFC class that many of you are coming to, where we're going to be talking about who we are as a church and some things about membership. And I've had conversations over the years with people, and I was one of these people actually for quite some time. I don't like the idea of membership. It's not really in Scripture. Okay, well, what's the opposite of membership? Dismember. Just to carry on Paul's ridiculous picture of a being that is entirely an eye and nothing else, or a being that is entirely an ear and nothing else, if we are not members of the body, I'm not talking in some church polity weird way, signing a card, but being members of the community, the body of Christ, using our gifts to serve one another. If we're not that, we're dismembered. We are a collection of disembodied hands and knees and feet and ears just scattered on the floor, serving no purpose and benefiting no one. We're called to be members of the body. I have needs that you can meet through your gifts. You have needs that I can meet with my gifts. This is what it is to be a body. This is what we are called to. It's a beautiful picture. And Paul goes on. Let's pick up in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." Or again, the head can't say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now, some translations say those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. I want to highlight just a nerdy piece of Greek grammar. That verb for being weaker is something that could be something that would be that are weaker, the body that are weaker, indispensable. Or it could be something that's in the middle voice or deponency, if you're a major nerd. And that means it's a different tone. And as I look at the argument that Paul is making, the argument that Paul is making is that every gift is necessary. Every part of the body, every member is essential. So I prefer, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable, because they may seem weaker, they might seem more insignificant than another part, but they're not. Every single one of us has an essential role to play in the body of Christ. And this idea of the eye saying to another part of the body, I don't need you. This idea of superiority. You know, if we want to carry this body analogy a little bit further, there's a word for when a part of the body says, I'm going to go off on my own and do my own thing in my own way. That word is cancer. Cancer is when a cell decides to do its own thing and multiply in its own way for its own purposes in spite of the body. How many of you hate cancer? Every single one of us knows someone or has personally experienced this evil that is cancer. Cancer is an enemy. Cancer is something that needs to be defeated. And speaking Christianly, it will be defeated. There will come a day when it will be no more. But for the point of this analogy, may we not be a cancer in the body. May we not think, oh, I don't need that person. I don't need that service. It's not about you. It's about the church. It's about the body of Christ. Everyone has a vital role to play. And that's the point that Paul is making here. He goes on to say, and those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. So what in the world is being talked about here? He's continuing to make this point that every single part of the body has value. This morning, when I woke up, this is maybe unique to me, although I see a couple of brothers who share this with me, I didn't spend a lot of time thinking about my hair. I didn't spend much time with product and combs and hair dryers and so on to get everything just right. God has just blessed me to always have good hair. I don't have to think about that. I didn't think about what to put on my hands, but I did spend a fair amount of time thinking about, well, what am I going to put on the rest of my body? These parts that are considered less honorable. Well, he's saying you actually show those greater honor because you are mindful of them and you dress them with humility. And obviously, when we think about the body, the fact that we are creatures who, this is an adult service, that reproduce to create life, there is nothing dishonorable about any of us. Every part of the body has a purpose. Finally, let's close by picking up with the second half of verse 24. Instead, this reminder again, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body. No division in the body. This is God's desire for the church over and over and over again, that there would be no division. It's a good thing that there are no denominations and there's only fellowship churches like us. We're not doing a great job, but that's God's desire. God's desire is there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. These gifts that you've been given that are not for you are for one another. We need to pray. I need to pray that God would cultivate in me a desire and a concern for all of you. And you need to pray the same for the rest of the church body. We need to cultivate concern for one another. Why? So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. Just a cool thing. You can't have unity without diversity. Have you ever thought about that? If there were no diversity, then we would just have uniformity. We'd all be the same. Unity implies diversity. Diversity coming together as one. And that's what he's given us. We are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And God has appointed these in the church. This is going to sound familiar to what we talked about last week. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Next, miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, leading, various kinds of tongues. So this seems, on the face of it, to be kind of strange. It seems as though the Apostle Paul is going against what he just said, where he's saying there are no gifts that are above the others, that all gifts are the same. We are all equal and gifted differently. But now he says first, second, and third? What's going on here? So what I see in this text, when I do, if we were to do a full series on 1 Corinthians, we'd be able to see this more clearly. He's talking about the logical order that things happen in. What's an apostle? An apostle, lowercase a, is a church planter, one who starts churches like the Apostle Paul did. So first, apostles. Okay, now that we have an apostle, what do we need? We need someone to speak as though they are speaking the very oracles of God. We need someone to preach the word. We need prophets. So first, church planters. Second, preachers. Now what do we need? Now we need those who are going to be involved in the work of discipleship. Those who are going to be instructing people in what the word says for life and living. So we have church planters. We have preachers, we have teachers. It's the sequence in which they come. And then the rest of these gifts, he's listing them again as examples so that he can ask the question in verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to all of these questions, the way that they are worded, is no. In the Greek, it's explicit. The word not starts every single one of these questions. Not all are prophets, right? Not all are teachers, right? Is the way that we would translate it more literally from the Greek. We aren't all the same. And thank God for that. Can you imagine a congregation where everyone had the gift of teaching? It's exhausting just having one. We need one another. That's this point that's being made. As I'm looking at this passage and I'm thinking about who we are as a church, I want us to remember there is no such thing as an unemployed Christian in the church. We all have roles and responsibilities to fill. We have service that we can perform, some visible, some behind the scenes. I'm so thankful for Lurch, who faithfully, week after week, prepares communion for us, invisibly, without any expectation of people saying thank you. He just serves faithfully behind the scenes. The men and women who serve in the sound booth, week after week after week, behind the scenes. We need those to serve the body using their gifts. And if you are struggling, I was thinking about this last week. Well, what is my gift? I don't know my gift. I don't either. But I would be more than happy to sit down with you, as would Mike or Zach or Carrie Jane or Earl. Any of us would love to sit down with you and talk to you and pray through how God may have wired you to serve this body. And there might be some false starts before we find a place where your gifts are truly able to be used. But that's a beautiful process, and I encourage you to pursue it. So finally, the point of all of this, be who God has called you to be. Don't try to be something you're not. If you are an ear, don't try to be an eye. Be who God has called you to be. But notice the force of that verb. Be it. Don't just sit in the pew knowing it. Be it. Serve. This reminds me of a story that I found a few years ago. I haven't memorized it, but I do have it conveniently written down right here. A bunch of tools, carpenter's tools, were having a conference on the workbench. Brother Hammer was presiding, but the others informed him that he would have to leave because he was being too noisy. "All right," he said, "I'll go. But Brother Plain has to withdraw too. There's no depth to his work. It's always just on the surface." Brother Plain responded, "Well, fine, but if I'm going, then Brother Ruler has to go too. He's constantly measuring people as if he's the only one who ever gets it right." Well, Brother Ruler then complained about Brother Sandpaper, saying, "He's rougher than he ought to be. He's very abrasive, and he's always rubbing people the wrong way." Well, Brother Sandpaper was annoyed by Brother Saw, claiming that he had a very sharp and cutting personality. Brother Saw leveled his criticism at Brother Level, see what I did there, saying that he always tends to blame others for being crooked and unbalanced. Well, Brother Level had a major problem with Brother Handrill, accusing him of coming along and sticking his long, penetrating nose into other people's business. And wouldn't you know it, Brother Handrill was really bothered by Brother Clamp, because Brother Clamp always seemed so uptight and never seemed relaxed. Well, as all of this is going on and they're arguing and fighting amongst themselves, in the midst of this bitter discussion, the carpenter of Nazareth walked in. He spoke sternly to all the tools, rebuked them, and told them to hold their peace. He shared with them that every single one of them had a purpose and that they were uniquely made to fulfill that purpose. He told them that every one of them was important and had a special job to do. The carpenter told them that he needed every one of them in order to do his work. He then went to his workbench to make a pulpit from which to preach the gospel. He used the hammer, the plane, the ruler, the sandpaper, the saw, the level, the hand drill, and even the clamp. Not one tool was untouched or unused. After the pulpit was finished, Brother Rule arose and said, "I see now, we are all laborers together with God." Friends, be who God wants you to be. We are all tools meant to be used by our God to build one another up for His glory. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible gift of community. That you loved us enough, not just to save us from our sin, but to save us into relationship with one another. I pray that we as a church would grow in our knowledge of one another. That we would have eyes to see one another's needs, and that we would have the wisdom and the desire to meet those needs with the ways that you have gifted us. Remind us that each of us has been gifted differently, not better than, differently. May we find joy in serving you as you have wired us. We pray this in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.